The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, good morning, Kossuth. Hi, you guys respond. In Washington, we just stare. Michael, I think, said anything that I'd want to say by introduction. I would just like to note that I'm incredibly humbled to stand before you guys today and bring God's word. 10 years ago, when I was sitting in these pews somewhere over there or over there, I did not think that I would be in this kind of, this was like a different planet. Like, there's no universe where this could have happened, but here I am. If you want to know more about what I was like in college, you guys have a chance to figure out that question today. Rohan Johnson is right over there. He was my college roommate. So you guys have to catch him before he leaves today if you have any questions about what I was like in college. Just know that I've been praying for you guys during your transition, and I'll continue to pray. And before I begin preaching, let me begin by praying. Dearly Father, we praise you because you are merciful and gracious, and in your graciousness to us, you have condescended to give us your word. Lord, we pray that you would build us up by your word this morning. May it not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what do you think about transitions? Maybe transitions make you hopeful. They get you excited for the future. You're just a mover and a shaker. You can't stay in one place too long before you move on to the next thing, the next job, the next town. Or maybe you're not like that at all. Maybe transitions make you anxious. You're a creature of habit. You're generally conservative. You don't like change. You like comfort. And so you don't like transitions. Regardless of how you feel about transitions, there is one thing that we can all agree on. Transitions make us uncomfortable. Whether you're moving house or moving jobs or ending one year and beginning the next, they are uncomfortable by definition. They make us physically uncomfortable. They make us mentally or emotionally uncomfortable. So that child who's been living with you for 18 years, you drop them off at college. It's uncomfortable. And so you have to recalibrate and rethink the way that you've lived your life. Transitions also mark the passing of time. They signal the end of one thing and the beginning of a new thing. They signal that we are getting older. When taken to their end, transitions ultimately remind us that everything will end one day. And transitions ultimately remind us of our own end, our deaths. And then death itself is, too, a transition. In many ways, these are the issues that set the stage for our text this morning: transition and death. If you haven't already turned there, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. It'll be on page, 496 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you don't have a Bible with you. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, if this is your first time reading a Bible, the big, bold numbers are the chapter headings, and the small numbers are the verse headings. And the book of Psalms is somewhere in the middle. It's the only one with 90 chapters, so you should be able to find it. And as I said, transition and death characterize the concept or the context of this psalm. You can see from the superscription at the top of the psalm that Moses is the one who wrote it. It's the only psalm in the Psalter that is officially credited to him, though many Christians throughout the ages have assumed that he also wrote the following two psalms as well, 91 and 92. And the context of this psalm is really the context of the book of Deuteronomy, another thing that Moses wrote in the scriptures. So if you remember, Moses was appointed by God to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt. God freed the Hebrews from slavery, and then he led them to Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with the people of Israel, where they would be his people and he would be their God. And then he led Israel to the promised land of Canaan. And right as they were on the border, about ready to go into the promised land, they looked in and they saw the people living there, and they're like, we can't get this done. God, we know you just leveled the superpower of the world in a matter of days, but we can't do this. And so God disciplined them. God sentenced them to 40 years in the wilderness until every single adult of the Exodus generation had passed on. And then their children would enter the promised land. Every single person, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, of course. Moses wrote Deuteronomy at the end of those wilderness wanderings as they were looking into the promised land. And it's likely that this psalm was composed right around that time as well. So Moses is reflecting on the last 40 years of his life, God's stunning salvation of his people, and God's unbelievable mercy to him. He's looking at a new generation of Israelites who will now enter the land and receive the inheritance that was promised. And he's looking at his own impending death. And he's considering the deaths of that entire generation that he helped to bury himself. Transition and mortality. Change and death. This is the flavor of Moses' life as he's penning the words to this psalm. Please follow along with me now as I read. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sights are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In this psalm, Moses gives us words to pray when a time of change makes us fearful of the future. Moses teaches us our problem. Our life is fleeting because of sin. And he reminds us of the solution. Our only hope for salvation is the Lord. And then Moses gives us something to do about it. Pray. This psalm teaches us that when change reminds you of your own mortality, hope in the immortal God. That's the main thrust of this passage this morning, and that's the main point of my sermon today. When change reminds you of your own mortality, hope in the immortal God. And in this psalm, Moses models for us three things that hope should cause us to do. Hope should cause us to remember God. We see this in verses 1 through 2. Should cause us to fear God. We see this in verses 3 through 12. And then finally, to trust in God. We see this in verses 13 to 17. And those are my three main points today. So we should remember God, fear God, and trust God. If you want to simplify it even more, remember, fear, trust. And just so you know, my first point is going to be relatively short. My last two points are going to be longer. And let's go ahead and begin with that first point, remember. This is where Moses begins his prayer in the psalm. We must remember our God. We must remember who he is. And we must remember what he's like. In these verses, Moses begins his prayer by stating just that. Who is God? He is the Lord and Creator. He's Moses' God. He's the dwelling place of his people in all generations. We see that in verse 1. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The people of Israel belong to him. And in these verses, Moses begins his prayer by thinking about what God is like as well. He's the creator. And as the creator, he is all-powerful. But he's not just the creator. He's the eternal creator. From age to age, from generation to generation, from eternity to eternity, he is God. Look again there at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Notice that last clause. You are God. Moses takes the present tense are to describe what God is like from everlasting to everlasting. Moses is invoking the divine name that the Lord revealed to him from the burning bush when the Lord says, I am who I am. Or I will be what I will be. I am Yahweh. That is my name. Time doesn't apply to God in the way that it applies to us. He's saying that all times are present to God because God exists outside of time. If we were to draw a line on the wall behind us, the wall is like God because he contains the line. Line or time is outside, or God is outside of time. And there's another truth that those three words convey to us. He is unchangeable. God does not change. God is God in all times and places. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we learn that God is infinite in time, and he's unchangeable, just with those three words. Moses is remembering. Moses is reminding himself who God is. And when confronted with change and death, we need to remember that the God we worship never changes. We need to remember that he's not subject to decay the way that we are and the way that this passing world is. What's more, for the Christian, God is our dwelling place. He was our dwelling place in ages past, and he will be our dwelling place for ages future. He does not fail his people, and he is the rock of ages, able to protect his people. So if your world is in a state of flux right now and you're tempted to fear, do what Moses does here. Remember your God. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. He does not change or decay. The God who promises to save you will save you because he doesn't go back on his promises. Remember your God. The constraints that Moses is feeling here don't apply to his God, and so he turns to the everlasting God for help. But Moses doesn't stop at remembering. Remembering who God is results in the fear of him. And this brings us to point two. We should fear God. After considering what God is like in the first two verses, Moses begins to consider man in light of this God. And this comparison really takes up the bulk of the psalm, verses 3 through 12. In verses 3 through 6, those first four verses of this section, Moses is looking at God's prerogative as creator over man, the creature. God is sovereign over the life of man. He returns man to the dust. We see that in verse 3. He sweeps man away like a flood. We see that in verse 5. And right there in those two verses, he's reminding Israel of two critical Old Testament passages. Genesis 3, where man is cursed to dust. And Genesis 6 and 7, when he swept mankind away in his judgment. A young man may feel like he's going to live forever, but for God, 1,000 years are like yesterday. How many of you remember your lunch from yesterday? That's 1,000 years in the mind of our God. Living life is a bit like playing chess against someone you didn't know was better than you. You begin the game thinking you have a chance to win. And at the beginning, the number of possible moves seem endless. You got the entire game in front of you. It's going to go well. Yet as the game goes on, your demise that was always certain becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. The most agonizing point is when you realize that you're going to lose, but you still have 1,000,000 pieces left on the board. And it's just like, oh no, I've got to play this darn game out. Life is a bit like that. Life is a bit like a chess game against death. Many of us here are still early on in that chess match, and how often do we confuse ourselves with God? When we're young, we act like we have 1,000 years to live. And even then, that's just like yesterday in the sight of God. In reality, we're like the grass in verse 5. There in the morning, gone in the evening. To my non-Christian friend in the room, first, I just want to thank you for coming. I don't know whether you're curious or whether you're just being polite to your roommates or your family, but thank you for coming and listening to a sermon about death on Sunday morning. I appreciate your patience. It's not lost on me. But I also have a question for you. Does the sheer vanity of your life ever unnerve you? Does it make you question what you're doing in this life? Does it make you consider what life is all about? Here's what I mean. When I first moved to D.C. nearly 10 years ago, a guy named John Boehner, who was Speaker of the House of Representatives at the time, he ate at a restaurant just a few blocks away from me in my neighborhood. And I'd walk by and be like, oh my goodness, that's John Boehner right there. And I don't care what you think of his politics, I thought it was pretty cool that the guy who was third in line for the presidency ate at the Greasy Spoon down the street, which is kind of cool. And I was recounting this to one of my new neighbors recently, and he didn't even know who John Boehner was. And I suspect that many of you guys here today don't know who John Boehner is. And the rest of you are going, oh yeah, John Boehner, I forgot about that guy. The point is that Boehner reached the upper echelon of American politics. He was about as successful as you could ever be in the realm of American politics, sans like the presidency. And he's not even remembered in his own town that he governed in. Or just take the statues in D.C. There's lots of them, everywhere, all over the place. There's one two blocks from my house. It's in Stanton Park. There's a picture of a guy on a horse. Read the inscription on the bottom many times. I can't remember who he is. Neither do the birds who poop on his head every day. They don't care. Does it ever unnerve you that in all likelihood, the absolute best that you could do is to get a statue made in your likeness and image for birds to poop on? That's the reality that we're dealing with. Unless we have some future emperors in here, this is really the best you can hope for. If that question doesn't unnerve you, I challenge you to reckon with this psalm today. These words are telling you that there is a God. And think of the audacity of Moses, that he prays to this eternal God, and this God knows him. He is praying to this God as if this God cares about his piddly little life. What an interesting thought. I would encourage you to try to understand why Moses can pray to him and think that God hears him and understands and cares. If you're not walking with the Lord, try to answer that question today. God is eternal and our lives are not. And the certainty of that should make us think carefully about how we're spending our time here. As we move down through the psalm, we can look at verses 7 through 11 and we learn why we die. God is angry, and he's angry because of sin. Verses 7 through 8 make this clear. They say, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." God is angry because every man has rebelled against him. God created the world and he created everything good. He's the benevolent creator, and we have taken the things that God has meant for us to worship him with and worshiped ourselves. We've rebelled against him, and the Bible calls this sin. And then finally, moving down through the section, Moses asks the question there in verse 11. "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" In other words, who really has a right fear of God? Who has really reckoned with what our sins deserve? Well, up to this point, Moses has been trying to understand God's powerful anger according to a correct fear. He's kind of been modeling it for us. He has been numbering his days in the days of the people of Israel. And this is what Moses prays in verse 12. "Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." In this request, Moses is helping us to ask for the right things. Because only those who understand the wrath of God as their biggest problem can really begin to understand what we actually need. And this is what the fear of the Lord produces. You see, our biggest problem is not that we haven't saved up enough for retirement or that our house is in need of repair. Our biggest problem isn't that person at school that we just can't stand or the major that we're going to choose or the worries of our jobs or failing health. Our biggest problem isn't even death. Our biggest problem is that we are sinners, and that God is good and holy. By numbering our days, it helps us to put us in mind of the end of our days, when we will stand before God's just judgment. And by considering God's just judgment, we are encouraged to fear the Lord according to his anger and wrath. But is that all that's included in the fear of God? Moses is calling us to fear God as judge, but he's also calling us to fear God as our Redeemer. Verse 1, "You have been our dwelling place." God is his dwelling place. He's praying to God because he knows he can go to this God for mercy. To the sinner, God is hazardous, yes, but the other element that we need in our fear here is a sense of God's glory with his mercy and his love. Godly fear includes respect and all, but it also includes love and mercy. Michael Reeves, in his recent book summing this idea up, says, "In a sense, then, the trembling fear of God is a way of speaking about the intensity of the saint's love for and enjoyment of all that God is." That's the fear that Moses is trying to teach us. And I don't think I've ever seen this fear captured so well as C.S. Lewis captures it in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. As he's right, it's an allegorical work if you haven't read it before, but I trust in a Christian church that there are many people here who have read it and many non-Christians here who have read it. But if you don't remember, Mr. Beaver is talking to Susan, and he's talking to Susan about Aslan, and Aslan is the allegorical figure of God in the story. And Mr. Beaver begins by saying, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." God isn't safe, but he is good. He is our Redeemer. If God was only a creator and a judge, this psalm wouldn't exist and we would be wasting our time here this morning. An utter waste of time. We would be better off to eat, drink, and be merry, as Rachel read for us earlier. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, We have no need to fear God's wrath. Praise the Lord Jesus. We have a better redemption than even Moses had during his days in the Exodus. To my non-Christian friend, this is the good news that helps us deal with the vanity of this life. This is the gospel that Christians are constantly getting on about. You see, it wasn't always the case that men and women died. God created the world, and he created everything good, and he created mankind to be his image bearers, to be fruitful and multiply, to spread throughout creation, to obey him and live with him and glorify him forever. But we have all rebelled against God. We have taken the things that God has given to us, and we have used them, those things that were meant to be used for his glory, we've used them for ourselves. And by sinning against this infinitely good and holy and righteous and perfect God, the best good that there is in the universe, by rejecting that, we have consigned ourselves to an infinite, eternal, wrathful punishment in hell. That is the just thing to do against sin, against a holy, perfect, infinite God. But praise the Lord, he is not just a just judge. He is also merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. At just the right time, he sent his son into the world who he took on flesh and dwelt among us. His name was Jesus. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. Jesus died the death that we should have died as a sacrifice for all of his people. And then God raised Jesus from the grave on the third day, showing that he had accepted that sacrifice. Jesus drank the full cup of the wrath of God on the cross, and he overcame death. And now he's reigning. He ascended to heaven. He's reigning with God right now at his right hand. And he promises that he will come again one day to judge the living and the dead. He will call every last one of us to account. And my non-Christian friend, if you're found on that day without Christ, without his righteousness, you will be subject to his wrath. So what you need, my friend, is Christ's righteousness to become yours. Well, how do you do that? Well, the answer is simply to trust him. Trust him. Think about this. You need to place all of your hope and trust in Jesus. Everything that you're living for, everything that you're trusting in, everything that you're hoping for needs to be replaced and transitioned into the person of Jesus Christ. Place all of your eggs in Christ's basket, number your days, and let Jesus Christ play that chess game against death for you. He has won, and he has won on your behalf if you're trusting in him. Rest in his finished work and indestructible life. Only then will you have hope beyond the grave. That's how you become a Christian, and that's what Moses, writing millennia before Christ, is calling you to do today. So trust in Jesus and not in your own wisdom or knowledge or understanding. If you have more questions about this, feel free to talk to me. I'll probably be at one of those doors afterwards, just standing there talking to people. Come up and talk to me. I'd love nothing more than to tell you about Jesus today. Or if you don't want to do that, you're sitting in a room full of Christians. You found yourself in the best place today to learn about Jesus. Just turn and talk to the person around you. It looks like, you know, they're at home here today. Just talk to them. They'll tell you about Jesus. Trust in Jesus. The fear of the Lord should lead us to trust in the Lord. And we won't be ready to trust in God with it all until we understand his awesome power, his glorious splendor, his tender mercy, and fear him. The order is inescapable. Only a God-fearing heart will become a God-trusting heart. So if we're going to trust God, which is what Moses points us to next, we need to get this fear right. But we should move on to trusting. Let's look at verses 13 through 17. This is what Moses leads us to do as we finish out this psalm. In many ways, this psalm could be divided up into three sections, past, present, and future. Verses 1 through 2, Moses is considering God's past faithfulness to him. Verses 3 through 12, Moses is living in the tension of the fact that we die and God is a just judge. And he's like, okay, how's this going to work out? In the last section, Moses is looking to the future and asking God to be faithful and encouraging his own trust in God. And as Christians, we have even more reason to hope than Moses did. Moses looked back on the Exodus and looked forward to that event that the Exodus pointed forward to. Jesus Christ and his freeing those captives to sin. But we can look back on the Exodus and the crucifixion, the cross, and the resurrection, and we can have a sure hope that it is that all of God's wrath has been drained in Christ. God's plan of redemption that was hidden during Moses' time has now been revealed to you and me. So we have great reasons to trust God as we look into the future. Look at verses 13 through 17. In Christ, God has answered every single one of these prayers that Moses prayed. Verse 13, in Christ, God not only returned, but he took on flesh and dwelt among us. He is the embodiment of mercy and forgiveness of sins are found through his name. Verse 14, Christ is more than able to satisfy. He is the steadfast love in the flesh. Christ said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. Christ can satisfy. Verse 15, because Jesus is raised from the dead, all who are raised from the dead with him to eternal life will be glad for an eternity beyond this life. Verse 16, in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the power of God was made manifest. His people saw his power. And the favor of Christ is resting upon us as Christians now as he has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts by faith. And finally, verse 17, because Jesus is King and alive, we know that we will receive an inheritance from him. And so we work in hope, knowing that Christ comes through on his promises. This is the kind of hope that we need if we're going to cope with the fact that we are mortal beings. We will die one day. Whether that's tomorrow or next year or 50 years from now. And friends, we need to be prepared to meet death. Christian, maybe you're staring death in the face today. Maybe a loved one has died. Maybe you've received a hard diagnosis. Or maybe your health is deteriorating. What would Psalm 90 have you do? First, you should grieve. Grieve the effects of sin in your life. Grieve the pain that you're suffering. Grieve the reality that in this fallen world, we always meet each other, ultimately to part. Note that the psalm gives you language for your grief. If you don't know what to pray to God for in your grief, lift up to him the words of this psalm. And grieve with other people. Let others in this church know what you're going through. That's part of the church's job, to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. That's what you all covenant together to do for each other. So you should grieve, but you should also give thanks to God for the good things that he has given you in his life. You are a sinner, and God has seen fit to give you life and breath and new mercies every day. The Lord has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer in the same ways that you are suffering, so that you may be with him one day where he is. Jesus has gone ahead of you, and he will bear you up as you cross the River Jordan. You will get over that river into the promised land. And finally, hope. Hope in Christ. Think of what Christ has done. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Paul asks. Christ has defanged death. Death is an enemy, yes, but in Christ, death is an enemy become servant. With Christ, death is but a butler that he sends to usher us into his everlasting arms. He has taken an enemy and made it the vehicle to bring us to himself. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. This is the promise that Moses is hoping in here. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us. In Christ, God has done that for us. Remember, Christ is the resounding answer to each one of these prayers. Put all of your hope and trust in him. And friends, take comfort from Moses. Think about Moses' life, and think about his life after death. Moses saw his trust pay off, and we have evidence of this in Scripture. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. beginning in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Moses saw his Redeemer in the flesh, and we will too. Just as Moses lives beyond the grave, so will we. And this should be a great comfort to us. What's left for us to do but to trust? But how can we encourage this trust in him? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about specific ways that we can encourage each other to trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The very first thing that we should do, and it's the most obvious thing from the psalm, is that we should pray. Moses models that for us right here. Only the Lord can have pity on us. Only the Lord can satisfy us. Only the Lord can make us glad. All of our work is in vain if the Lord doesn't establish it. Friends, we should always do more than pray if we can, but we should never do less than pray. That's where we begin, because the Lord is sovereign and powerful. So are you struggling to trust in the Lord today? Well, how is your prayer life? When was the last time that you sat down and all that you did was pray? Maybe text a friend today and ask them to remind you to pray. Maybe just if it's just for 1 minute today. Or I hear there's a prayer meeting every Wednesday night at 7. They gathers here in the building. You can come to that and force yourself to pray with others. Make their prayers yours as you pray along with them. Start off small. Pray through the Lord's Prayer every morning and make it your own. And when you say, "Give us this day our daily bread," acknowledge that everything that's good you have comes from the Lord. And think about that thing that you need to get through the day and pray and ask the Lord for it. Tailor the Lord's Prayer to your life. So we should pray. Another thing that we can do is train ourselves to think about Jesus, even in the small things. So I'll give you an example from my own life. I currently live in Washington, D.C., and there are many things about Washington that I love, but there are many things that I don't love. And one of the things that I don't love is that the donut scene there is just horrible. I mean, it's like you buy a bunch of fancy monstrosity donuts, a dozen for like $35, or you buy terrible donuts. It's like that's the only option. There's no like donut place that you can throw a rock at over here in Indiana and like, you know, have good, like big, you know, nice hearty donuts. Well, a couple of months ago, I was visiting California and I was within walking distance of a donut shop. And I was like, okay, I'll see how the Californians do it. And I walked in. They had like these massive apple fritters. And it was like a dozen for $10. And I was alone, but I bought a dozen for myself. Like they had some weight to them too. I didn't eat them all in one sitting. I don't have that big of a stomach. But anyways, I ate and I was satisfied. And I had a major stomach ache, but it was totally worth it. Well, Moses prays that we would be satisfied as well. And Christ is the embodiment of the steadfast love of the Lord. Christ is way more satisfying to me than those donuts, even if I have to remind myself of it. And think about who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Jesus is the infinite God. He is the good God. And because Jesus is God, when we gain Jesus Christ for ourselves, we gain infinite goodness. On Christ, we can feast and feast and feast and feast and feast and never have a stomach ache. Satisfy yourself in Christ. And that's what Moses is trying to do here. Notice he doesn't pray for long life. He doesn't pray for prosperity or riches. No, he prays that the Lord would return to them. He wants Christ, or he wants the Lord, and he or nothing else. So you can train yourselves to think about Jesus. You can pray. Another way to be encouraged to trust the Lord is to talk about the Lord with other Christians. Verse 16 says, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children." talk with each other about how the Lord has shown himself favor, shown his favor to you in your life. Make it a habit when you meet somebody new in this church, just simply to start off the conversation by asking them how the Lord saved them. Friends, every member of this church is a precious jewel of God's grace that shines a little different than another jewel. And by not figuring out how the Lord is working in their lives, you're missing out on all kinds of glories of the work of God in this church. He's doing 10,000 things in here, and you may be aware of three of them in the room right now. Kids, a great thing for you to do today. If you're still with me, congratulations, you made it through. But kids, listen. A great thing that you can do today is to ask your parents over lunch, how did you come to know Jesus? How did the Lord save you? And if your parents aren't there, ask your grandparents, grandma, grandpa, how did the Lord save you? Oh, that'd be so encouraging for you, and it would be encouraging for them as they recount the Lord's goodness to each other. Ask each other about what the Lord is doing in your life. Right, there are three ways that you can do to be encouraged to trust the Lord today. And we could spend the rest of the afternoon looking at just these few verses and thinking about very practical ways that we could do that, but I'm going to let you all do that. We should conclude. We began by talking about transition. And that's what Kossuth finds itself in the middle of right now. And I'm sure that each of you have felt the uncertainty of this time in different ways. There are probably some of you who are just confident in the Lord's goodness, confident that the Lord's going to be favorable to you, and that whatever happens in this transition, you guys are going to be fine. Some of you are maybe concerned about the way this church will change. Some of you are just hurting because you love the Cremines family and they left. Regardless of how the events of the past few months and the uncertain future are hitting you, this psalm gives good reasons for us to have confident joy. God is everlasting. And in Christ, God has become our dwelling place. We can be confident that he will answer our prayers and that he will make us glad for as many days as he has afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. At the end of the day, Christ is ours. This joy should keep us from putting too much of our hope in this world. We are all just pilgrims passing through a passing world. And it also should remind us that this world is not our home, even though it may feel like this world and this church is our home. No, our ultimate joy resides in another land. It resides in Emmanuel's land where our Savior lives. The best is always yet to come for the Christian. The best is always yet to come, which means that the best is always yet to come for the saints at Kossuth. So as you enter an uncertain future, keep your mind and your hope on your ultimate destination, everlasting joy, as we behold the glory of God in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed. John Newton is famous for being a slaver turned Christian and for writing the hymn Amazing Grace, which I quoted earlier. But he was also a pastor. As near as I can tell, he was a good one. Hear what he has to say about this passing world to one of his friends. He says, "Is not this the time of our trial, and are we not traveling towards a land of light? I think when we view things in light of eternity, it is much the same whether death arrives at the end of 7 or 70 years. But one drink of the river of pleasure at God's right hand will make us forget our sorrows forever. Or the remembrance of our sorrow, if any, will only serve to heighten our joys. What is more, what life did he lead whom we call our Savior and Master? Was not he a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? He has marked out one way to heaven with his painful footsteps. And should we expect or even wish to walk in another? If we are aware of this, we should faithfully strive in prayer against the fear that so easily besets us. Then he can and he will strengthen us with strength in our souls and make us more than conquerors according to his sure promise. Is this not the time of our trial? And are we not traveling toward a land of light?" That's a great question to ask whenever you're faced with the fleetingness of life and the difficulty of transition. May the change and decay of this land encourage you to put your hope this morning in that other land, the land where Moses lives with our Savior already, and we will go to one day. Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Lord, we cast all of our hopes on you this morning. We pray that you would help us to trust you and to fear you rightly. Lord, we pray that we would remember that you are faithful. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net